So some of you grew up watching a particular show on television. Some of you maybe still watch it on the Hallmark Channel. Some of you have never, ever heard of the Waltons. And that's okay. I'm going to give you a little taste of them, all right, if it works.
Everybody quiet down now and get some sleep.
Night, everybody.
Good night, Mama.
Good night, Ben.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, Mama.
Good night, Daddy.
Good night, children.
Good night, Daddy.
Good night, Elizabeth.
Good night, John Boy. Good night, Jim Bob. Good night, Jim Bob.
Good night, Jim Bob.
What's going on? I was asleep. What's everybody doing?
Good night,
good night, Jim Bob.
I was asleep.
All right, let's stand and close in prayer if we with us. Some of you are like, yeah! No, I'm not really anime, but you know, but you know, that the way the show ended every week, right? It ended that way with that harmonica playing. I texted my daughter Natalie before the service and I said, didn't you used to have a harmonica? Where is it? She doesn't know, and so you're not gonna hear me playing it. But peace. All are in harmony. It's bedtime. You may say, that is not what our house is like at bedtime, right? You know. We had our own version, raising our kids. On different nights, we would allow Vince and Deanna and Natalie to bring their blankets and pillows into our bedroom and lay on our bedroom floor. And let me say, that is not by divine inspiration. Okay, so if you're like, Dad, you don't let us. Pastor Vince let his kids. Mom, you don't let us. But Pastor Vince let his kids. You're not doing what God wants. I am not divine, right? If your mom or dad doesn't want you sleeping on their floor, God does not want you sleeping on their floor. Make sure you heard me say that, right? But sometimes we would have that, and they'd all settle down. But then you'd start bickering. This one, that one. And I'd say, all right, if that's the way it's going to be, you're all going back to your rooms. It was infallible. It worked perfectly. No, we're okay. Everything's all right. No, we'll get along just fine, right? And then invariably you'd hear, love you, Dad. Love you, Mom. Good night. Just right there in our own little Walton's, whatever, second floor bedroom or whatever, you know, that sense of peace. All is well. We're all together. It's a, you know, you watch the clip and you can almost, moments like that can feel rare in our lives for sure. We live with strife. We just do. We saw last week, if you weren't here last week, we saw in Matthew's gospel as Jesus was talking to the disciples about greatness, we saw how Adam and Eve set us facing a certain direction, and that is they set us on the path of sin where we wrestle and compete for a better place in the line of greatness. But we know that we're in a passage here that we said Jesus is turning to Jerusalem. He is spending time molding and shaping his followers. And that's not just the 12 of them. That's us. He's shaping them and us as a body of believers who are different. He wants us to desire peace and to know that it's possible. It really is. It's right there in the message the angels spoke on what we refer to as Christmas night, right? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then the angels multiply and they start singing glory to God in the highest. And literally, peace on earth with whom God is pleased, with whom God's favor falls upon, is embraced by. We say peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's the way the King James translated it. But we interpret that as that everybody on earth is going to have peace because of this one who has come. But in reality, it's a peace to those who will embrace his grace in their lives and share it. Peace on earth to those who embrace his goodwill, his favor, his pleasure. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." It's not a peace that you're going to get apart from me. It's what a peace I give you. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says, "Pursue peace and the things that build up one another." It's a peace that's right in the middle of the context we're reading. For in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18, we read, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." And if I had found Natalie's harmonica, I was going to play it right there. Right? "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst." It's a peace that Christ wants us to have. It's a peace that we can share this communion together with. But it's not natural. It is not natural. I have heard many a voice through my years as an American listening to voices on TV saying, "Why can't we all just get along?" Because it's not natural. It's not what sin points us to. What is natural for sin is strife, division, hurt lives. I've done funerals where the funeral home, in essence, is divided. And these people over here are not talking to these people over there. And the funeral director literally tells me, "Hey, I just want you to know, the people in that room are not talking to the people in this room." And somebody's life is over, but that's still where they are. Maybe you've been to that kind of a funeral. Jesus calls us to be different. We have him in our midst, right? In verse 20. And because of that, we can resist sin, we can be reconciled to God from sin, and we can restore each other. And we see that first thing, that we can resist sin. Part of our singing is to worship God, absolutely, to give him the praise that he deserves, but in doing so, to soften our hearts to receive his word. And we open ourselves up to it, as we see in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, where we left off last week. "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." I have compassion, and I don't say this like I'm above them. I just thank God that he's opened my eyes and placed me in a different life context. I have compassion for leaders who are trying to shape society but are doing so in a secular way. What I mean by that is this: secular educators, secular sociologists, secular politicians, secular psychologists, secular doctors that are trying to discuss and deal with destructive behavior in our society, in one sense, from my perspective scripturally, they're handicapped. Why? Because they're not allowed to talk about what? Sin. And I understand that. The United States of America is not a church. The United States of America is not the body of Christ, right? I recognize that. And so when we make that statement, we got to be careful, because I can either get up on my soapbox and say, that's the problem with our public schools. They're not talking about sin in there. I don't expect them to. They're not the church. They're not gathering together to follow Jesus. So understand what I'm saying. It's not for me to get on my soapbox. It's for me to look and say, what about my life? How is my sin destroying other people's lives, right? And then as the body of Christ, as we live and by God's grace seek to reach others, the influence spreads, right? But I'm saying, if you can't talk about sin, you've got a real problem dealing with division and strife, because it's at the heart of it. And as followers of Christ, we need to talk about it. Or otherwise, it's like, I'd be like a football coach who designs all my plays with no thought about there being a defense on the field. I don't understand. In practice, every time we ran it, the guy ran all the way to the end zone. We get in the game, we run it left, he doesn't make it to the end zone. We run it right, he doesn't make it. We run it up the center, he doesn't make it to the end zone. And yet, I don't ever talk about why. Because there's 11 defenders that are stopping him, right? Sin is what Jesus says, look at the field. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Know that. Look at the field. This is a sin-stained world. And Scripture gives us the truth of it and lets us understand, well, then we should have an advantage to being people who are seen as having peace among us. It's not always possible. I recognize when we're dealing with others, it takes two people to have peace, right? But when he's calling to us as the body of Christ, what about my part in it, right? What does James tell us about the troubles that we see in the after the book of Hebrews in the New Testament in James chapter 4? James says this, what is the source, verse 1, of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. New Living Translation translates that verse, I think, in a beautiful way. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? See, sin is destructive to my life. It's destructive to our lives personally, but it's also destructive to our relationships with each other. And so Jesus uses some very dynamic language. Remember, if you were here last week, we say, talk about putting a millstone around your neck. And, you know, look what he says here. Listen, I want you to be so awake and alert and serious about sin that I use this kind of language. If it's your hand or your foot, cut it off if it's causing you to stumble. If it's your eyes, pluck them out if they're causing you to stumble. Now, there are people in our world who love to be antagonistic, and so they'll come along and they'll say to me, if you really believe the Bible and you say you live by the Bible, why aren't you, not eating such and such that Leviticus says you shouldn't eat? And I say, do you really want to talk about that? Because I'd love to help you understand the book of Leviticus and how it points to Jesus. So let's talk about, they're not really interested in that, but those laws were for Israel, right, specifically. And I want to stay on track before I get off on another sermon, right? But sometimes people would look, well, you don't really believe the Bible, because if you did, you would have cut off your hand when you did such and such, or you would have plucked your eye out. That's not what Jesus is. He's not laying out a law. He's using obviously powerful language to wake us up to how destructive sin is. Because what do we know? We know what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 15 when we were studying that. That sin, it comes from within us. So I could have both hands cut off, both feet cut off, have no eyes, and be sitting there just in sin. Because sin comes from the heart. The body parts here are, in one sense, a reminder that sin is not only so destructive to us, but how we relate to other people, right? How we interact with them, what it does to those relationships. Listen, every sin, one sin leaves me short of the glory of God, right? So you know, we're talking about sin. Sometimes people say every sin is the same. In that sense, yes, it is. Every sin is the same in that one sin leaves me short of the glory of God, and I am condemned to be apart from God, apart from His incredible grace, which we'll see. But every sin is not the same in its impact, right? What I mean is this. When David in the Old Testament was looking at Bathsheba and seeing her bathe on her roof, he was lusting after her. Now, I am not going light on that at all. What Jesus would say is, David, you understand how destructive that is to your relationship with me, with my father. David, you know, and he would use that strong language. I want you to be, think about plucking your eye out, not really, but be so aware that I've got to put to death the lust that my eyes often lead me to, right? But David's lust is bringing destruction to his own life. And let me say, in some ways, bringing destruction to other relationships. When you are consumed with lust, it's going to affect how you deal with other people. But what does David do? He then lets his sin get acted out with his hands, with his feet, right? He acts on it. He interacts with other lives. He takes Bathsheba. He brings her into his sin, and it impacts her life. It impacts her husband's life, in that it's ended very briefly because David has him set up to be killed. It's just so destructive. And Jesus is using that powerful language to help us to see, don't have a casual attitude towards sin, right? Don't have a casual attitude toward it, because if you do, you're ignoring the major cause of lack of peace. As followers of Christ, instead, know this, you can resist it, right? But understand the impact. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, as we said before, Jesus has a child that he's brought in front of him, and he's using him as a picture, both of the humility that we need to have in needing God's deliverance from our sin, but also as a reminder that we serve anyone, no matter what life it may be. But here, he's also reminding us, as he's holding this child, that this child, and I'll use the phrase guardian angel, but that Hebrews tells us their angels are ministering spirits that are going from heaven to earth on behalf of God, from God on behalf of us. They're here right now. Angels are here in this place, right? And he says, what I want you to remember is this. See that the angels in heaven are bringing, in essence, that connection of what's going on, the closeness of heaven and earth. He's talking about children, but he's not only talking about children, but it's important for us to realize the impact that he's making with that, right? The special impact of our sin on those who are looking to us for guidance, for protection, for care. It is right for us to emphasize the terrible, destructive nature of sin by a clergy member, by a teacher, by a parent, by a boss, on someone who is under them and needs their care. It's right for us to emphasize that, because the destruction is immense. But Jesus is saying, I want you to remember, all of these relationships. See the presence of God. Remember that heaven is so aware. When you are tempted to sin against someone in any way, picture the angel's ministry connecting that person to God's throne. God sees the child that is aborted in the womb. God sees the kid who's being bullied in the schoolyard. God sees the young woman who's trapped in the sex slave trade. God sees the elderly person who's being swindled by some scam. God sees the Christian who's sitting in jail because of their faith. All of those things, absolutely. But guess what? God sees every person that I sin against. That's what he wants me to focus on. Oh, I don't mean he doesn't want us to focus on those other areas and to seek to have God influence them. What I mean is this. Do I stop to think that any person I'm sinning against, there are angels representing them before the Father in heaven? There's an awareness of what it is that I'm doing at this very moment to that person who is precious in the eyes of God. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And Jesus reminds us to see that. The point is not for us to, you know, we don't have a church full of people with no legs or feet or arms or no eyes. That's not the point. It's that, hey, take it serious, because by the power of Christ, you can resist sin. You are not helpless if you're a follower of Christ. He has come and brought his power into your life for you to stop and say, whoever it is I'm sinning against, I need to resist that. And then there's a second thing Jesus points us to. We can be reconciled. The beauty of why we're here. None of us would be here if this wasn't true. In verse 11, we read, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now, depending on the translation you're reading, that verse may just be there and have a little note on it, or it may be in parentheses. And there's a reason for that. Because some of the oldest manuscripts copies we have don't have that verse listed there. Oh no, we can't trust Scripture. No, it doesn't shake our confidence or faith in Scripture at all. As a matter of fact, the note should give you confidence in Scripture, that here the translators are saying, in some translations this is here, but in some of the earlier ones it's not. So why is it there? Well, it could be that a scribe wrote it in as a note. But also, let's remember something, that everything the gospel writers tell us Jesus said, he said. It's inspired Scripture. But everything he said is not listed in there. There are things Jesus said to them that they didn't write down. There are other things that he repeated often. And it may well be that he spoke those words here in this context. Alfred Edersheim believes that he really did, in this context, speak those words. Others believe that Matthew is saying, he didn't say it right here, but as I'm writing the gospel, I know he said it, and Luke records it in Luke chapter 19. Luke records that exact words. Matthew says, I know he said it over here with Zacchaeus. I'm going to put it here because it's what I'm trying to convince you of, the reconciliation that God offers. The point is, the truth of it, the verse is true. Luke records it for us. And the verse points us to what he says next. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. What's he saying? He's saying, look at this beautiful truth, the wonderful truth that God's love caused him to seek us and reconcile us out of our sin. I mean, this picture, it's one of Jesus' favorite stories, right? This picture of God, perfect and holy, doing what? Looking at us in our sin and saying, I am going to reconcile you with me. Because you can't. I can't say, Lord, it looks like, I'm going to take care of this. I am going to do 100 good deeds in 100 days. I am going to not sin for the next 100 days. I am going, you know, there's no laying out any ability on your own. The beauty of reconciliation is what? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him will not perish, right? But has everlasting life. Listen, we're talking about sin here, and I don't like talking about sin because it makes me feel. Here's the good news. It's supposed to make you feel convicted. It's supposed to cause you to say, wow, I have sinned against God, and there's nothing I can do to make up for it. And then hear Jesus saying, well, let me tell you about who my Father is. He comes looking for sheep like you, and he reconciles you. All my sin was put on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. If any man, right, comes to Christ, any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. God reconciles us. What a beautiful, beautiful story. The context that they know all about shepherds. And when Jesus is saying he leaves the 99 and goes in search for the one, it's in their minds, it's not the 99 are left on their own. He goes and gets the one, and he comes back, and there's 11 that are gone. It's in the context of the sheep were often shepherded together, different flocks together, and one went off, and this shepherd went after that one in his flock. But it isn't that all the others are no longer being cared for. And William Barclay just does, I think sometimes I just love the way that he captures that truth. And he says this, with one of those sheep having wandered, we can imagine how the other shepherds would return with their flocks to the village fold at evening time. And how they would tell that one shepherd, was still out on the mountainside seeking a wanderer. We can imagine how the eyes of the people would turn ever and again to the hillside, watching for the shepherd who had not come home. And we can imagine the shout of joy when they saw him striding along the pathway with the weary wanderer slung across his shoulder, safe at last. And we can imagine how the whole village would welcome him and gather round with gladness to hear the story of the sheep who were lost and was now found. Whew, what a story. Nelson, that's not your car, is it? I'm just teasing. Nelson's phone went off a couple weeks ago. I'm kidding with you, Nelson. we had a little fun with that afterwards, right? But the point is that what this beautiful picture of what is shared are stories of reconciliation. Do you realize what that's saying to us? This is a safe place. You don't have to come in here and say, oh, no, me? Oh, no, no, no. You don't have to fake anything. It's okay for you to come in here and say, I told the Lord I'd never, ever wander into that sin again. But you know what I did deeper than ever? And he reconciled me and forgave me. This is a place to celebrate stories of reconciliation. You don't have to hide. Oh, I'm not saying that there's a time for everything to be said to everybody. But you don't. You can feel safe in saying, I needed his reconciliation. Because that's what this is all about. If you don't need God's reconciliation, don't take this. Because this table is saying, I don't mean at this moment, but this table is, this is the table of those who've been reconciled, of those who share the common story that all we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Just as the angels see the destruction that our sin causes, God sees us in that destruction, and he goes, let's see if they ever come back. No. Somehow, it says, God says, let me go. Let me go find them. I don't deserve it. He's found me at times looking at him saying, Lord, I don't know how I got here. He says in verse 14, thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That reconciliation is not only a story for us, but it's a story that we carry into our relationships with others. Go with that message. Don't let anyone struggling feel that they can't be reconciled. And it leads to that last truth. We can restore. We can resist sin. We can be reconciled by God, and we can restore. We read in verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Translation may say, if he sins against you, if he sins. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. We'll see what that means. But what does he say first? If your brother sins. He's not saying to me, go on out there to that neighbor who's living in an immoral relationship and stand on their front yard and yell to them to repent if they're not a follower of Christ. He's not calling me to go hold them accountable to follow Christ if they don't even believe the Bible and they don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not going to be able to draw them to that. I want to draw them to Jesus and to get them reconciled to God, to find forgiveness. He's saying in this, if your brother sins. In other words, we're talking about two people who are saying they are followers of Christ. And therefore, peace is absolutely possible if they both choose to follow Christ. Right? That's what he's saying. If your brother sins. Now, remember, if it's a sin, not your opinion, right? So we have some dear folks that are friends of mine who left our church some years ago because we brought drums into the worship service. And one of them said that they referred to it as sin. And I kind of took them to Psalm 150. And do you see, praise him with the drum. How could it be a sin if we're praising with the drum? And it's okay. And we parted in sweet fellowship because I said, it's okay if you're saying, I don't like drums in church. I'm going to go to a church that doesn't have drums. Okay. But is it sin or is it opinion? And if it's sin, Jesus is very clear to us here. When your brother sins, go on social media and destroy him. He would have said that. They didn't have social media. He would have said that if that was the case, right? What's our temptation when someone sins against us? When someone sins against us, our temptation is to get people to feel sorry for us. And to do that, we have to do what? Publicize it. Look how I was treated. But Jesus says to me, listen, if your brother sins, you go and reprove him in private. See, am I seeking vindication or restoration? And know this, if you know inside of you, you are ready for a fight, I think Jesus would say, wait before you go, right? Because what he's talking about here is people who have already taken to heart that sin is so destructive that I should cut off my hands if needed. I don't want my sin to destroy someone else. I've been reconciled only by his grace. And so if someone has sinned against me, I want to see the peace of God restored among us. And so I'm going to go to them privately with the hope of what? Restoration. Jesus says, hopefully, more times than not, no one else is ever going to know about that sin. It's only going to be between the two of you. Why? Because when you go to someone privately, whether it is about a sin that you believe is destroying their life, or perhaps as is here, a sin that is against you, if you go to them and privately they repent and there's restoration, what beautiful language. You have won your brother. There's now a deeper peace between you than even before. As a matter of fact, you've brought that peace of God, peace on earth to men of goodwill, to men who embrace my grace and favor. You've brought that into that relationship. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Again, the point of this is what? We're seeking restoration. And so he says, take with you an army. No, he kind of says, take with you a nursing staff. Don't take with you people who are ready to do battle against that person. Take with you people who want to see that relationship healed. Because it's important sometimes to remember the value of accountability. The mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's a reminder to me that there's a difference between what Jimmy did to Johnny and what Johnny says Jimmy did to Johnny. There's a difference between what Sally did to Mary and what Mary says Sally did to Mary. Well, maybe there's not, but that's the point. Be alert to that, right? That when we are seeking restoration, I'm going with a hard attitude. Why did you sin against me? But I'm willing to bring others who might say, hey, you know what? It's not as clear as you thought it was. As a matter of fact, you provoked some of it. You were part of it. That's the people I want to bring. Not an army, a nursing staff. People who are looking to heal. Jesus says, it's possible. That's what I want you to be as the body of Christ. And lastly, he says, and if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And that's not like saying, like, yeah, just kill him. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there needs to come a place eventually where that destructive sin, where you have to take it serious enough that in a pictorial way, you cut off the hand. You remove that sin from hurting the body until there's repentance. Right? But that's not the goal. That's not the goal is to have that. The goal is restoration. This is a wonderful passage, whether it's a Christian couple, whether it's a Christian family, whether it's, you know, a church. It's if we are followers of Christ, I can resist sin. We can celebrate our stories of reconciliation by God, and we can restore each other so that the peace of God, wah, 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 that's my harmonica right there, kind of can settle upon us, right? That's where I see the verses that follow. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Verse 18 is not saying, whatever decision you make as a Christian regarding someone else or as a church, heaven's stuck with it. Heaven has to abide by whatever it is you decided. That's not what it's saying. Our very first, well, I guess it would have been, Christmas 1985. We put up our first Christmas tree. Greta told me we needed a star. Go get the star for the Christmas tree. And I went, I got a beautiful star. Garland all over it and all these different colors. And I brought it home. And Greta said, that's never gone on top of our tree. I have not stuck with the decision that you made, and that star has never seen our tree. I have no idea where that star is. God's not in heaven saying, look, hey, Ben, I wanted to let you in, man, but Vince wouldn't forgive you, so I can't forgive you. That's not what God... God's not stuck with my decision. Just like verse 19 isn't saying, if two of you say, hey, Lord, we want $1 million, God's got to give it to you. There's a beauty here that's far beyond any of that. When you handle it the way that I've taught, when you handle sin the way I've taught you, there will be peace between heaven and earth. It will be, you will have the absolute peace of heaven settled there in your midst. When you seek to resist sin, when you're reconciled to God from sin by his grace, when you restore relationships from sin's destruction, there is a closeness. There is an agreement. There is a peace of heaven that we can have with each other through the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can share this communion table now because of your grace to us. You have reconciled us. Lord, if there's anybody on our heart right now that we are holding a bitterness toward, allow us to confess it before we take this bread and cup. If there's anyone who we are sinning against and bringing destruction to their life, convict us of it. Let us confess it right now and joyfully take this bread and this cup. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.